Thank you for being here tonight, and we're grateful for your presence. I wanted to mention that concerning the Monday Night for the Master program and the handouts or the sign-up sheets we passed out this morning, there are some on the table next to the sound booth over there that you can get and look those over, check the areas you're interested in, and get that back to me. Also, I will be meeting over in the fellowship hall right over down the hall here for any who maybe weren't here this morning and like to hear about it and maybe have some questions. I'd love to meet with you then, and so that would be great if you'd do that. I appreciate the opportunity today to once again worship God together and to have an opportunity to look at His Word. Tonight I'd like to, for us to take a quick look at the book of Esther, and in particular, look at some great lessons from that book. It's in the Old Testament, in that section right before the book of Job. There's a section of books that are named after principal characters in the book. But Esther is one of those books that has a great meaning to anyone who's ever read it or studied it in any kind of detail. I'd like to review some of the events of that book just to kind of get started, and then we'll have about six lessons that we learn from the book itself. Now, being that we're not going to be going through the book verse by verse, I might encourage you that in your private study this week, you might spend some time and read a chapter or two a day and go through the book once again to kind of refresh your memory. I know if you've read or studied the book, it has a great deal of importance to each one of us. Now, the book of Esther is really a captivating story of personal danger, political intrigue, loyalty, victory over great obstacles and extreme adversity. It is a book made for the movies. I mean, it is powerful in all of the things that it conveys to us. The historical setting of the book is this. If you remember, we often talk about the southern kingdom of Judah going into Babylonian captivity. The prophecy that was given by the Old Testament prophets is that they would be there 70 years and then they would return. This is after that 70 years. The Old Testament prophesied that it would be but 70 years. The Old Testament prophesied, I think in the book of Isaiah, that a certain man by the name of Cyrus would come to power and he would release them from captivity. A certain book in the Bible by the name of Daniel predicted a number of worldwide empires, that the kingdom of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, would be overtaken by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That happened. And as you read about it, you see it happening in the book of Daniel. Now, Cyrus was one of the kings of Persia, or the kings of the Medes. And he, as prophesied in Scripture, told the Jews that they could go back home. And many of them did. And some of the books we read about, Ezra and Nehemiah, and those kind of books, tell us how they fared when they got back to the land, and how they rebuilt the wall around the city and rebuilt the temple and so on and so forth. But there was a contingent of Jews, a significant number of Jews, who decided rather than to go back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, they would just stay in this region of the world, Babylon, that area, and go on with their lives. Their families had been gone for some time. Many of them had known nothing other than Babylon as their homeland. And so many of them stayed there. And the book of Esther is found in the setting of circumstances back in Babylon. It takes place in Susa, which is, I believe, the summer palace of the great king Ahasuerus, or some versions have Xerxes. And so things that happened here during this time are significant. He was a very powerful king. But on the world stage, even the Medes and the Persians were beginning to see on the horizon things that might have indicated their demise. The Grecian kingdom was just beginning to form, and the Greeks would eventually become the next worldwide kingdom, as predicted also in the Old Testament. But there's this emperor, Ahasuerus, who is holding a banquet, a feast. And let me tell you, these kings held amazing feasts. I mean, they would last for days and days. I mean, I can't imagine. You know, you have people over to your house for supper, and if they're still around at 10:30 at night, you're kind of wondering, are they going to go home? But, you know, these people stayed for a long time. There'd be a 7-day feast and longer feasts than that, even in the book. Well, one of these feasts, he's gathered together some noblemen from all over the provinces and the empire. Maybe he had some purpose for that. Maybe it had to do with some alliances and some military help and so forth. But whatever it was, he was showing them everything that he had in his palace and all of his riches and all of his wealth and all of that kind of stuff, if you can imagine. And then he wanted to show them his queen Vashti. And now, she also was having a feast at that time with the women. And, you know, the wine was flowing in both, I suppose. That may have contributed to the problem. But when she was summoned, she said, no, no. She may have been a woman of some deportment or some sense. Certainly, I think it was a thing to be avoided, to be called before the king and a bunch of men who had been drinking for several days. In any case, she refused to come. And nobody should ever be allowed to disobey the king. Nobody should ever be allowed that. So it was suggested by some of his counselors that she be taken out of the way. No longer would she be queen. But that they could, in order to kind of appease his sadness, they could have a contest. And throughout the kingdoms and all the provinces, they would look for the best looking young woman they could find, and she would become the next queen. And as things would have it, there was a young lady, a Jewish woman by the name of Esther, who was very beautiful, not only in her outward beauty, but also on the inside. A very humble young lady who listened to her guardian's advice, maybe her cousin, maybe her uncle Mordecai, also was very humble in the sense that she would listen to the advice of counselors who were specially given to them to give them advice on how to appear before the king. In any case, Esther rose to the position of queen. Now, Mordecai is an interesting study. He's a man of great integrity. And Mordecai, in the process of all the events that are going on, overhears a plot against the king. And so he tells Esther about it. Esther informs the king about it. The men are then arrested and summarily executed. They're taken out of the way. And this event is written down in probably the king's favorite book, Chronicles of the King. You know, back then they didn't have the newsstands where you get the books and buy the bestsellers and all of that. So the kings often kept chronicles of their own exploits. It just so happened that a lot of times those chronicles crossed out the parts where there was something bad that would reflect upon them negatively. And it was just good fictional reading to some extent. So it was placed in that book, and things went on. As the story develops, we're introduced to a fellow by the name of Haman. Haman is the villain in the story. He is the very proud, egotistical individual who had risen to power. How, we don't know, and we don't know a lot of circumstances about it. But it comes to the point where he is promoted to a very high position. So high, in fact, that it is understood and has been commanded that whenever he came through, you are supposed to pay homage to him. You know, fall down and bow before him. And people understood that and did that, except Mordecai would not. When asked why, he said, I'm a Jew. There's something about the Jewish religion in his mind and his thought that he should bow before no one other than the Lord God himself. And so he did not bow, and that kind of got back to Haman. And Haman was consumed with his hatred for Mordecai, and not intent just to punish Mordecai, Instead, what he wanted to do was annihilate the whole nation of people who would have the audacity to suggest that they should not bow before anybody other than the Lord God. And so he got the plans going in a certain day for that to happen. And Mordecai hears about it along with all of the people, and the Jews are mourning and weeping about it. And Esther notices Mordecai's sadness, and Mordecai informs her of Haman's intention and how he had tricked the king into signing an edict to do away with all the Jewish people on a certain day of the year. Well, as the unfolding of events occurred, Esther intervenes. The Jewish nation is saved, and the resolution of the plot continues even as Mordecai is hanged upon the gallows that he had built, or rather Haman is hanged upon the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Haman is completely humiliated. It's a complete undoing of his plans. So in that story, and you may want to go back and read it, there's many more details and a lot more drama in it. It's just a wonderful, wonderful a story of something that happened in the long ago, handed down from one Jewish family to the next, written down to be read and to be celebrated among the Jewish people. And what we want to do just simply this tonight is to take a look at six very basic lessons from that story. You may be familiar with the story, and if you're not, I encourage you to read it and to get more familiar with it. The first lesson I would like to mention is this. First and foremost, even in pressing times, we can trust God to work behind the scenes to bring about his purpose. And one thing we see in the book of Esther, and that is the providence of our Lord God. You can just see it everywhere in the book. You see that in the life of Joseph. You see that in the carrying out of the plan of redemption throughout the ages. But this one thing, the providence of God, is seen throughout the book. It reminds us of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where we read in the Bible that we know that God causes all things to work out for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. That's a favorite verse of so many, Romans 8, 28. Sometimes we maybe misapply it a little bit. We have the idea that it means that nothing bad will ever happen to someone who is good, someone who's trying to follow God. That's not what the verse is saying. He's saying everything will work out for good. Not always pleasant, sometimes difficult, sometimes pain to be endured, but everything's going to work out for good. In other words, what we need to do is make God's will our will and trust him, and things will work out for good. The providence of God is one of those things that is often misunderstood in the world. Providence has to do with God providing through natural means to carry out his will in this world. And the key phrase there, through natural means, as opposed to supernatural means. When God carries out something supernaturally, as he often did in the times of Jesus and the apostles, and throughout the pages of the Old Testament and so forth, when it uses the supernatural means, it's pretty obvious. You can see it. It's clearly displayed. It is a suspension of the laws of nature and a carrying out of God's will in that dramatic supernatural way. Now, the providence, however, by distinction, is God carrying out his will in natural ways, through natural laws. He may be using people. He may be using circumstances. He may be using any number of things, but he still carries out his will, but he does so through natural means. As we think about that, we need to keep in mind that concerning our prayers, God is just as able to carry out his will through natural means as he is through supernatural means. In fact, when you really think about it and consider all that is involved in the natural means through which God carries out his will, it speaks to his omniscience and his presence and his power to do whatever is consistent with his will. Who would have thought it that God, through natural means, would reverse the immutable decree of someone who was the king or the emperor of a vast territory from India all the way to Ethiopia. 127 different provinces, and it was the law of that kingdom that whenever the king made an edict, it could not ever be changed. And yet God was able to work through natural means to make it possible for an immutable decree that called for the extinction of the Jewish people to be effectively reversed by a counter means through another edict to where they could actually defend themselves, and actually indicated to the people that the Jews had the favor of the king, to where actually the edict that Haman got him to sign was just basically taken out of the way for the most part. And he did that through natural means. Who ever heard of such as that ever happening? The providence of God. What brought us to the point in that story where the queen, either because of a sense of propriety and knowing what's right and wrong, said, "No, I will not appear before the king." Or maybe if she took the, if some, as some believe, that maybe she was just being stubborn and rebellious herself. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say. But for whatever means, through natural means, she refused. And that, by the providence of God and the suggestion of some people there, opened up the way for Esther to occupy that position, where she would have the influence that she eventually did have with the king to change the turn of events back in the direction of God's will. Remember that undergirding all of this is God's promise to Abraham, through thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That seed is Christ, Christ from the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of the Jewish people. If the Jewish people were annihilated, as Haman wanted to have done, then God's promise would have been null and void. But God's promises are yes, they are always true, he cannot lie, any purpose of his can never be thwarted by human beings. Just make sure that when you make a decision or you issue an edict, if you're able, if you're powerful enough to do that, just make sure that is in keeping with God's will, or you're going to be sadly disappointed. But God was, through natural means, brought that about. It just so happened that Mordecai happened to be there at the gate that day, happened to overhear the plot of these men against the king, happened to be of the kind of moral integrity to want to do something about it. And since Esther, his relative, the one he cared for so much, was in the position she was in, he was able to tell her, and she to communicate that to the king, and the king to write that down in a book. And that one night, I don't know how many days or months or years later, that the king had a sleepless night. Imagine that. Maybe he ate some food that didn't agree with him. Maybe he was just prone to sleepless nights. Maybe it was just something that was bugging him. But whatever it was, he woke up. And as he woke up, he began reading his favorite book. And he came across, just happened to come across that part that had to do with Mordecai. And it just so happened to be that outside the door of this throne room or wherever he was at, Haman had just arrived for the purpose of asking if he could please put Mordecai to death. Basically, he's asking for that. He had built the gallows. They were ready. And it just so happened that he came, the king asked if anybody was out there, brought him in there and said, "What should be done for a man who has whom the king wants to honor?" And old Haman says, "Well, what could he be talking about except me? He's talking about me." So he gave this long detailed thing about riding the king's horse and wearing the king's garments and all of that. And he says, "Yeah, that's great. Do it for Mordecai." Because Mordecai needed to be honored for what he had done to save the king's life. And from that point on, things began to progress slowly in the direction of bad news for old Haman. But behind the scenes, you can see the providential working of God through natural means. And I believe that he still does that today. Otherwise, why are we asked to pray? Why should we pray if God cannot work today through natural means to bring about his desired will? And we as Christians pray according to his will, let things be done. The Bible has so many promises, even for us today. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. I believe that's a promise that God has given us, and that he fulfills that promise. He does so through natural means. But God will operate in his providence to see to it. As David said, I've been young and I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. You can look at that and you can say, this is a promise of God. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I believe that God in his providence can work it out. So that's lesson number one. Even in pressing times, trust God to work it out. Lesson number two. The book of Esther teaches us about the power of one, the power of a solitary individual. Now, in the church, there are many. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There it is also true in scriptures, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that when you have two together, that's better than one, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There's power in being together, but there's also power of one person standing in a place where God has placed that person, man or woman, young person, whoever, in a place where they can make a difference. I think that happens regularly in our lives. Sometimes that we take advantage of it, and other times we don't see it or we ignore it. But every once in a while in the scriptures, you'll find a particular situation where an individual makes a great deal of difference because that person is prepared for that occasion. And so here it is, the bad news. Haman has his plot hatched and it's beginning to come together. And Mordecai, when asked why he was weeping and fasting and so on, told Esther to intervene. When she was hesitant about it, he said, who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther 4, verse 14. Who knows but that God put you where you're at to do this. And then he adds this. But if you refuse, God will rescue us from another situation. You know, God's purpose is not going to be thwarted. If you're in that position, then you need to use that. So the power of one. You look at the heroes of faith in Hebrews, and you begin to see individuals who stood the test, who stood in their place when it was not popular to do so, and stood by faith in God and in his word. One poet by the name of Edward Everett Hale spoke these words, I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. I think that's very appropriate. The days of Ezekiel, as the nation of God's people had just gone off the rails morally and spiritually, God said to the prophet in Ezekiel 22:30, he said, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. What a sad epitaph for God's people. He couldn't find anyone to stand in the gap. I remember when Abraham was bargaining with God over the city of Sodom. And are you going to destroy the city for the sake of, if there are 10 righteous people in there, will you not spare it for their sake? And God was willing to do so, but there were not 10 people righteous in the city, and God destroyed it. But again, the power of one person is a great lesson for each of us. We may think, well, I'm not anything special, but there are people in your life to whom you are very influential and have a great deal of influence to stand for God to help. Even that cup of cold water can make a great difference. A third lesson. From the book of Esther, we learn that a vengeful, bitter spirit can keep us from enjoying the blessing of God. Who among us at one time or another has not battled with the thoughts of the mind and the heart, the bitterness that comes into our hearts and takes possession of our faculties? Haman is an example of someone like this, who when he was promoted and good things were happening to him, the fact that Mordecai did not bow to him like he was supposed to bow to him, even when he was talking about all of his blessings and talking to his family about his riches and his glory and all of that, Esther 5:13, he says, "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." I mean, to tell you, can't you identify with that? I mean, you get this wheel of thought going through your mind about something or some situation, and the bitterness comes rolling in, and you could have great things all around you and blessings that are that could really elevate your spirit and make you feel good, and yet you can't because this nagging thought, this bitter refrain, keeps raising its ugly head in your heart. I think of Esau. I was reading that this past week a little bit. And in Esau's example in the book of Genesis, you remember that he was a man who squandered his birthright, sold it for a bowl of soup, something to eat, because he came in and he was just hungry. And then later on, he just wanted it so bad, that birthright, but he had surrendered it. Now, the book of Hebrews goes back to that story. And the book of Hebrews is there to warn Christians of problems that can come in their own hearts. He's talking there in the context of Hebrews 12 about the discipline that sometimes comes into our life. But then he warns us in verse 15 and says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." And then he adds, "That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." We don't want to be in the situation that Haman was in when he was so bitter about Mordecai, so angry at him that he could not even enjoy the everyday blessings of life. And that bitterness of spirit can haunt us and ruin our lives, and sadly enough, can defile others around us. You can be around people that help you to be happy, that encourage you, that have a positive attitude. And you can be around some people that make life miserable because they can't see anything good in anything. Well, this is a good lesson for us. Don't let that kind of attitude ruin your life. That's what Haman did. How could somebody with so much enjoy it so little? And then there's another lesson here. Lesson number 4 says a man will reap what he sows. I think the Old Testament says that too. Reap, sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind, one of the minor prophets said. Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap." And then when we look at the book of Esther in its intricate detail and the unfolding of the plot, we begin to see, hey, this is something. Things have escalated and now things are resolving. And in the end, you see that Haman is hanged on his own gallows, the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Poetic justice is what we would sometimes call it. But it is true. Whatever kind of life we live, and Galatians is talking about walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh, and he's basically telling us there that if you pursue the deeds of the flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the things of the Spirit, you'll from the Spirit reap life everlasting. Don't forget about that our future is determined by our present. What we do today has a great deal to do with what we receive tomorrow. And the fifth lesson here beautiful lesson, I think, in James chapter 1, verse 5. Wisdom and confidence grow out of a season of prayer. Esther did not want to go before the king. She was fearful of the possibilities. She had not been summoned by the king for some days. And it was not a customary for anyone to approach the king who had not been invited to do so. All he had to do for you to live is to extend the scepter. If you didn't extend the scepter, you were curtains, off with your head, so to speak. You were gone. And so it was with fear and trepidation that she agreed, well, I'll do it. But what did she do first? She asked her maidens, her attendants, along with her, to spend 3 days in fasting and prayer, at the end of which time she would then do it. Whether she lived or died, she would just do the right thing. And so she was undoubtedly asking for God's help and God's strength and the power to do it. And when she began to act, you read that and you say, my, she acted in such wisdom and such courage and such poise through it all. And you have to say, that is the result of asking God for help. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's just amazing how our fears and our doubts can subside when we go to God in prayer, and particularly if we ask that his will, not ours, be done. And one final point here. And I'm sure you could add to this with many other points that would be just as good or better. It occurs to me that there comes a time when begging is of no value. And I think I can see that in the book of Esther, can't you? Time when it's too late to turn the tables. As long as life lasts, we still have opportunity to come before God in repentance and prayer as Christians and change things the way they are, as long as life lasts. But when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise and Christ appears with his mighty angels in flaming fire, the opportunity will have been over. It will be done. It will cease. It's appointed to men once to die, and after this comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. The only time that we can do anything to affect our future and to help in God's purpose is in this present life. But in the presence of our judge, it will be too late. The judgment day is really more of a sentencing date than it is a determination of wrong or right, acceptability or unacceptability. And what a horrible thought to be condemned. In a spiritual way, the way that Haman was condemned in a physical way. You see, what happened there, if you remember, he began to see things totally unwind. And he found out that, oh my, Esther is a Jew. He could see the writing on the wall. He could see how angry the king was. And he knew he was in big, big trouble. And so the king went out of the room for a moment. And while he was away, Haman began begging Esther for his life and fell on the couch, in fact. And when the king came back in, he misinterpreted that. And of course, by then, it was all over. And the last thing we read about Haman, basically, is that they put a bag over his head. In that culture, it's like this condemned individual has no right to see the light of day any longer, no right to see the face of the king any longer. And took him off to be hanged on his own gallows. A sad thought to think that without Christ and without the blessing of his precious blood for our sins, that we will not see the light of God, the light of heaven for all eternity. In that place of outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so if I were to summarize our points tonight in an alliterative way, here it is. It teaches us about the providence of God, how He works through natural means to bring about His will. To look at the power of God, or the power of one rather, the power that we have to stand up for God, and what a difference that makes. To look at the poison of bitterness and how that an individual can be consumed by thoughts and passions and bitterness and revenge to the point where life is virtually ruined. To think of punishment, that we are going to be held accountable for the things that we say, the things that we do in this life. To think about prayer as being that effective antidote to fear, and how it brings us into the power of God and gives us the ability to act in courage and faith instead of in fear and cowardice. And finally, the profitless. Profitless when this life is over to beg any longer. There comes a time when life is over and it's too late. Or when Jesus comes and the opportunity is closed. And now is the time that we need to act spiritually to be right with God. We sing this song tonight. If you're ready, if you're needing the prayers of the church, or if you're ready to obey the gospel, we'll sing this song, and maybe these thoughts tonight will help us in our lives this week to live and act in a way that truly pleases the Lord. If you need to come, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.